We'll be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Acts, in the fourth chapter. We're going to begin there in just a few moments' time. Acts chapter 4. While you're turning to that place, I would like to again express my appreciation for your presence and anticipate your cooperation with regard to the proclamation of the lesson this evening, that you will listen carefully to the things that have been prepared. We're going to be discussing beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 13 or 14 of the text, the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. I do want to spend just a few moments, however, in preparation for the few points that I would like to make in my lesson this evening, to look a bit at the context. Mind you, we actually looked at this passage in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and following, in our lesson this morning, as an example of an individual who had not developed physically, the man who had been lame from his mother's womb, who had been healed by Peter. And you'll note as a result of that, in verse 9, that all of the people, having reference to the Jews there in Jerusalem, saw him walking and praising God and knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So these individuals had been, again, amazed at a great and notable miracle that had been performed. This man who was lame, his legs atrophied and perhaps mangled, who had no strength in his ankle bones, that individual was able instantaneously to rise up, to leap about, to walk, and they understood that a miracle had been performed. Now, if you'll notice in verse 11 of the text that as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. So Peter had an opportunity now to explain from whence this power came, to explain the purpose of the miracle. And he first of all affirmed that it was not he who had performed this miracle. He said, "Do not think that we by our own power or godliness made this man walk." In verse 13, he proclaimed, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Him he has given the perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So this was an opportunity that the Apostle Peter was afforded to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ and the evidence of that lordship, that he was the one who had performed this great and notable power. He is the one that had been raised by God, verse 15, raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to notice the statement that he makes, because this is a very strong condemnation of them. "You are the ones that were guilty of murdering the Son of God." The same exact message that had been given to the Jews a short time previous on the day of Pentecost, which led to 3,000 souls being saved. You'll notice in verse 17, he moderates that condemnation of their actions just a bit by saying, "Brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So he understood that what they did, they didn't realize that they were in fact killing the Son of God. Now that's not to say that they shouldn't have realized it, shouldn't have been aware of it. But he was acknowledging that when they did that, they were not aware that he was the anointed of God, that what they were rejecting was the one that God had chosen. He said, "You did it in ignorance." He said, "Your rulers did it in ignorance." But notice in verses 18 and 19, this is significant. He said, "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So whether you did it in ignorance or not, this promise of the Messiah, this promise of the one who was anointed of God, who would come and save the people of their sins, has been fulfilled in this man Jesus. And so he calls upon them in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, as a result of what happened on this particular occasion, as he proclaimed this message to him, you'll notice in verse 4, many of those of chapter 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we are told that 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. And as they continued daily with one accord from house to house and preaching and having fellowship with one another, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And then as we continue on, we find that the number had grown to the point to where 5,000 men alone had responded to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see much good that is coming as a result of the proclamation of truth. The preaching of the apostles, Peter and John being an example of that, was having an effect in Jerusalem at that time. Can you imagine people being amazed at this great and notable miracle? This man that they all had seen daily at that gate begging alms, this man whose legs were mangled, now jumping up and down, leaping about, instantaneously healed, the miracle that had been performed. The people were amazed. The rulers of the people were aware of what was going on. They were aware of the teaching of the apostles. They were aware of the influence that was being wielded by the testimony of God as he performed these miracles through them. And so as a result of that, the captain of the temple, verse 1, the Sadducees came upon Peter and John, and they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. Verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now, they didn't shirk. They didn't shy away from the question that was asked. They answered it clearly. By what name, by what power are you doing these things? And notice they made their appeal with regard to this power to what had been accomplished in the name. They understood that the rulers were aware of the miracle that had been performed. The elders, the rulers of the people, could see just as well as the people themselves that that man who was lame now was no longer lame. They recognized, as well as the people, that the only power that would have the ability to cause that lame man to instantaneously leap up and walk is divine power. There was absolutely no way of avoiding the consequence of what had happened. What they did by the power of God. When the question was answered by these individuals, "By what name do you do these things?" that it was in the name of Jesus that these things were accomplished, that garnered in them responsibility to heed the words and to accept the lordship of that man Jesus. Now he goes on to say, as you continue in the 11th verse, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name." What name are you doing this? "I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that was bold. That was a bold proclamation, an unapologetic affirmation of the lordship of Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. Peter and John were aware of the consequences of what they were saying, the danger that it put them in, the the scourging, the imprisonment, the death that might inevitably come to them as a result of what it was that they were proclaiming. And yet they did not hesitate at all to preach it. Now notice the concluding two verses in our context, in verses 13 and 14. That when the rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many were as the family of the high priest, they were all there, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man, these individuals themselves, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now you think of the conundrum that they are in. Now this is not a conundrum for everyone. It is not a conundrum for the 5,000 in number, as stated in chapter 4 and verse 4 of the text, that had come to the understanding that Jesus Christ was the anointed of God. But these individuals were in a pickle because they did not want to accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. They did not want to admit the power of God as demonstrated by the apostles, made the claims of that Jesus of Nazareth legitimate, and made themselves then in opposition to the single name under which men can be saved, or by which man can be saved. So they were in a conundrum. They had a problem here. They had to do one of two things. They had to either accept it, or they had to deny it and face the evidence. And so they had no answer. And when you look at that particular text, the reason they didn't have an answer is because there was not an answer to be had. There was no possibility to in any way reconcile the reality with what they wanted to be true. Either they had to accept Jesus, or they had to reject Jesus in the face of the evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And that is not an answerable dilemma. So what did they do? They didn't try to answer it. There was nothing that they could do to answer it. And so what they said was, "You don't talk about it anymore." They commanded them that they preach or speak no longer in the name, teaching in the name of Jesus. There is no other name by which men can be saved. The proof, the evidence, his resurrection from the dead, and the great notable miracle that's performed. They can't answer it. They know that it's true. But still, they say, "Don't you preach in that name. Don't you teach in the name of Jesus. In the name of, by the authority of, don't teach by the authority of the single name that can save men's souls." That's where they were. It indicated closed hearts. It indicated an interest more in maintaining the status quo of maintaining their position as the leaders of the people. A lack of interest with regard to spiritual matters at all. Perhaps they did not truly even have faith. The Sadducees, as a sect, didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. You can see how perhaps they were of a mind to consolidate their power and try to eradicate this influence that was propagating and it was spreading like wildfire among them at this time. And so they said in verse 17, he said there, or 16, "What shall we say to these men or do to these men? A notable miracle has been done through them. That's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further, so that it spreads no further, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name." They called them, they commanded them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said, verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot speak and things, but we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard." They threatened them further, but because they had no way of punishing them, because of the people, they let them go, and they went on their way rejoicing. And the man, by the way, in verse 22, we're told, who was over 40 years of age, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, 40 years old, and this great notable miracle is performed. Now, it's an interesting narrative for a number of reasons. And one of the things we've already touched upon is very interesting because it doesn't matter how powerful the evidence is. Some people are simply not willing to accept it. And it has little to do with the validity of what is being proclaimed, the strength of the truth, the evidence that has been presented. Some people because of preconception, some people because of position and influence, some people because of their hatred of the light, whatever the case may be, such instability requires them to deny and to oppose what is abundantly and evidently true. And that was the case with regard to the Jewish leaders here on this occasion. Now, when such evidence presents itself, and you, as you present that perhaps yourself in the proclamation of truth, come up against opposition, recognize that often it isn't because of any insufficiency on your part or what you're sharing with them, or any lack of ability to argue the case. It's simply because their mind is not set to accept it. They're just not willing to, and nothing you can do is going to cause them to accept it. Nothing that Peter could do, nothing that John could do, nothing that the Lord himself could do could lead individuals who are so opposed to the truth to be accepting of it. So we proclaim it. But there is a principle that we want to establish primarily in the lesson this evening that is, I think, expressed best in verse 13 of the text. It's abundant throughout the entire example. But I want to spend just a few moments talking about three points that we see from the response of the Jews as they heard the proclamation of Peter and John. So we read verse 13 again. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There was something about Peter and John in their message that made it obvious that they had been with Jesus. As you think about that, I want you to consider that same question with regard to us. As we live day by day, and as we give witness concerning the things that we believe, is it something that is evident? Now, it cannot be said in the same way that Peter and John were with Jesus that we're with Jesus. I recognize that he lived and died 2,000 years ago. When we talk about being with Jesus or being in Christ or having reference to the relationship we sustain, we can make these points and I think identify with them and make some very proper applications as we consider the responsibility that we have to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and the fact that the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ should make it evident to those that we come into contact with that that influence is present in our lives. And so there are three points, again, that I want to make in my lesson. The first one, when we are with Jesus, people are going to notice it. It's something that is going to be obvious to them. And that, of course, is indicated in the very statement, they realized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness was there. As they saw these things, it was something that was obvious. It was not something that could be overlooked. The entire city was in an uproar. It came before the leaders of the people that there was this uprising, this influence, this great change that was being wrought. And it was something that was evident to all, something that even came to the notice of the leaders of the people. Now, again, as we make a primary and a personal application in this regard, I ask the question, and ask you to answer it for yourself, is it obvious to people? Do people notice that you are a Christian, that you have that relationship with Christ? Is it something that is evident in your speech? Is it evident in your behavior? Is it evident in your demeanor, in your dress, in your actions as you live day for day? Or day by day, that you are a child of God. Because it should be noticeable. Let me give you two ways in which it should be noticeable. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Peter calls for us to follow the example of Christ. He said, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. You arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this is the way it ought to be, that he, again, who has suffered in the flesh as Christ did, should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We spent enough of our past lifetime, enough of our past lifetime, verse 3, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked characteristically of the Gentile life, in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, notice the statement, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There are going to be people who will recognize that you're peculiar if you're living for Christ. And they're going to think it strange. They're going to look at you and you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're not going to be like them. They may not be comfortable around you because of how different you are. They seriously may have a problem with you as a result of your morals, your standards, your way of thinking, differing so obviously from them. And so that's where persecution comes. When the world sees someone so different from they, the world becomes uncomfortable as a result of that and lashes out against those that they differ with. The darkness hates the light, lest its deeds should be exposed. And so we ought to be aware of that. Now in Matthew chapter 5, there is that same call to be different from the world here in this context with regard to being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world. And in verse 13 it says, "You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the world." Now notice verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See your works, glorify God. It's going to be noticed. If you're living for Christ, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, others are going to notice. In the negative sense, they're going to think you're strange. But in the positive sense, when they see what you're doing, God is going to receive the glory. When that elevation of your character and your action is noticed by men, they're going to attribute that not to you, but if you're doing it in the right way, they're going to attribute it to God. And as a result, God will receive the glory for your actions. So note first of all that it is something that will be noticed by others. But there's a second point to make in regard to this. And that is, if you're going to be walking with Christ, you're going to be placing your confidence in Him rather than in yourself. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing when you look at verse 13 of the text, the statement that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. Uneducated and untrained men. These were common fishermen. They did not have the college education. They did not have the seminary education. They didn't have the same kind of education, for example, that the Apostle Paul counted as loss or as rubbish that he may win Christ. Paul had it right as well. Because Paul had the benefit of that education. But I want you to notice, and we'll go to that passage first since I brought it up, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first five verses. Now it's the Apostle Paul who is writing this, the one who had received education and had received training. And he said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom in declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I don't want to step on toes with regard to this, and I certainly do not want to be construed as being someone who is antagonistic toward the concept of higher education, because that is not the case. I'm very proud of the fact that I have children who are college graduates. I'm very pleased about the fact that several have pursued that. I want you to understand something. College education, training, those kinds of things, the higher education that such an emphasis is placed upon in our world today, especially with regard to the training of men for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, has no benefit in the proclamation of the simple gospel of our Lord. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, if you want to get educated so that you have a great command of the King's English, fine. If you want to be educated because of that, it helps you developing your mind so that you are able to think and to reason perhaps a bit more quickly or more in depth or whatever the case may be. The training may be beneficial to you. But I actually heard a discussion that was had with regard to an individual who received a college education in training as a preacher and one who did not. And an objection was raised about the idea that in order for a preacher to be qualified to preach in a particular congregation, that he needed to have a college education. And they went so far as to say not only a college education, but an education in a particular college. And that's the kind of individual that we want. And the other person objected to that. And then someone else, a third person, jumped in and said, well, think of it this way. That all other things being equal, if you've got two individuals who have the same intelligence, they have the same experience, the same years on the job, and one has gone to this college and one hasn't been, well, then the one who has gone to the college has better training. That is an advantage for him. And I object to that. I think that that is a completely inappropriate way of looking at those things with regard to the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord, with regard to the relationship that we sustain as Christians. And I want you to understand and recognize that the one thing that qualified those carpenters and those publicans and those physicians and those fishermen to be the stalwart proclaimers of the message of the cross is the fact that they had been with Jesus. And that's all that mattered. It's all that mattered. And some of the most effective evangelists that I have ever come across, they do so, and it's not in spite of the fact that they have no education, because whether they have education or not is irrelevant. They have been with Jesus. They have that relationship, and they are enamored with the truth, and they have studied it, and they have the ability to proclaim it, and they do so with boldness, and they do so with courage, and they do so with conviction, and they do so without compromise, and the power of the message is able to shine through in their teaching, and they are effective in the salvation of the souls of men. It has nothing to do with their education or lack thereof. Well, why are they effective? For the same reason that the Apostle Paul was effective. The Apostle Paul was not an effective apostle because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, because he was a Roman citizen, because of all of the benefits that he had. And he did not think himself to be one whit in front of or above the other apostles who did not have such benefits. He willingly gave up those things that he might win Christ. Now, he didn't find himself one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles either. Why? Because he too was with Jesus, and that's all that was significant. It's all that mattered. And that's the key, and that's what we have to understand, is that our confidence, when we are with Jesus, when we're in fellowship with Him, when we allow the power of the gospel to be what is significant, what matters, the proclamation of the truth as being the only thing of importance, then we stop putting confidence in ourselves. And we recognize it's not because of who I am. It's not because of how eloquent I am. It's not because of what I know or the degrees that I have behind my name or how many years I have studied. It is simply because I have the truth and I'm sharing the truth, and it is the power of God to salvation. All I'm doing is planting. All I'm doing is watering. It is God who gives the increase. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, and whatever it was that he did not seek to do anything by his own will, nor did he place any emphasis upon his own accomplishments. It all had to do with Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, I want you to note the text there. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16 of the text. Jesus talking to his disciples. This is the limited commission that he gave to his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, he said, do not worry about how or what you should speak, For it will be given to you in that hour what you will speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that's the significance. And by the way, I want you to understand that while the means by which we are given what we are to speak differs, the fact is that they receive direct revelation and we have to dig in and find it within God's complete revelation, that it doesn't change the fact that if we are called to give a defense for our hope, the hope that lies within us, we too have been given what it is that we are to speak. And as such, there doesn't have to be anything that comes from within us. There doesn't have to be any capabilities that only some of us have. All we have to do is to proclaim what we've been given, just as the disciples only had to proclaim what it was that they had been given. And by the way, what we have now is better than what they had then, in the sense that they were only given those individual words, where we now have all of the words compiled for us. All things that pertain to life and godliness are within our reach as God's Word has been delivered to us in its entirety. And as such, we have that power, and our confidence, if we are with Jesus, is not going to be placed in ourselves. Rather, is going to be placed in Christ and the fact that we are with Him. Third point, final point of the lesson, is also in verse 13. If indeed we are with Jesus, then we're going to have that boldness. At least I hope and pray that we are, because that boldness is something that God calls us to have. Boldness to preach and to teach, to stand as Christians. But it is a boldness that is based, again, not in our own credentials, but rather in the realization of who it is that is with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? Romans the 8th chapter, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Go, notice also, if you will, in 1 John the 5th chapter, if you'll turn with me there, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5 of that epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Notice the declaration. There's so many declarations like this in this particular epistle. In fact, in all of John's writings, these are found. But this is a confident assertion that is found in Paul's writing and Peter's writing as well. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I understand that there are some of us who are a bit more brassy than others, a bit more provocative, a bit more in your face, a bit more forward with regard to our personality. There are some who enter the fray at the slightest provocation. Some who are willing to stand up and to proclaim the message of the cross in difficult circumstances without a thought. And there are others of us that have to screw up our courage before we take that step, before we make that effort. It is not an easy thing. We perhaps have a bit more circumspect personality. It may be that we are more timid than others, and it may be a bit more difficult for us to be as bold in that proclamation. We may even admire those who so quickly answer that call. But I want you to recognize something. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're here this evening and you're a child of God, you can have the confidence of your victory, because it's not based upon you, it's based upon Him. You can be assured of that victory, assured of the fact that that for which you stand is the side upon which God stands. And so ultimately the victory is yours in Christ. And it does not matter what man can do to you. And we are told not to fear what men can do to us. And that's in the face, as our Lord acknowledged, that some would be thrown into prison. That indeed man could conceivably put you to death because of your faith. But we don't have to fear man, because that's all that man can do to us. Instead, we're to fear God, says, God is the one who ultimately determines whether you will go to heaven or go to hell. And the wonderful thing about it is if you are with Jesus, the promise has been given to you that you will go to heaven. And it is something that you can confidently affirm. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, and I say this often, in all of the writings, these affirmations are given by Paul and by Peter and by John. The question is asked, why is it that they can be so confident with regard to their salvation? Is it because they were apostles? Well, no. I mean, isn't there an example of one apostle, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his Lord? And the circumstances surrounding that betrayal and that subsequent suicide as he took his life indicate that he did not have the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but the sorrow of the world that leads to death. And so while it is not my place to judge Judas Iscariot, I think we can say that his soul was in danger as a result of his actions despite his apostleship. And yet we have these individuals, John and Peter and Paul, who are saying these things. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And we think to ourselves, how can they be so confident in these things? How can Paul say that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? How can he say, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Where does that confidence come? It doesn't come because of their apostleship. They were men just as we are men. They were subject to the same frailties. If nothing is taught more clearly, or nothing is taught more clearly in the Gospels than the frailty of the disciples and their sins. The chief persecutor of the people of God is Saul of Tarsus. The most impetuous of men is related to us as being Peter, who on one occasion denied his Lord three separate times. So it wasn't because of who they were as apostles. It was because of who they were as Christians. Because of the relationship they sustained. Because they were with Jesus. That they could confidently affirm their standing with God. And I quoted that passage that from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that he is able to deliver to me what he has promised. He said, I'm persuaded of this. And he said, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Everyone can have that same confidence if they are with Jesus. And if you want a litmus test to know if you have reason to be confident, the reason to, when you lay your head on the pillow at night, to be able to lay it down with peace and realization that if I should die before I wake, in that prayer that the Lord my soul should take, that He will, and that I will awaken in the comfort of Abraham's bosom, awaiting the judgment and the final abode in heaven after this life is over. Consider those things and recognize that that comfort comes because of the relationship we sustain with our Lord, because we are with Jesus. Can people know, others know, by our words and our works, our deeds, that we are with Him? Are we boldly proclaiming it? Is the measure of our lives sufficient to where people think we're strange? Yes, we're strange. But at the same time, recognize that there is something within us that is different. And glorify God by the good deeds that we do. If that's not the case for you, there is something amiss. You need to live your life in such a way as to where people see you. And they perceive this person. He has a relationship with the Lord and Savior. He has a relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope and pray it can be said of you that that is the case. But we don't know your heart. And it may be that it is not possible for you to say that. And so we ask that you consider carefully your standing with God and see if there is a need that you have to respond to the invitation call this evening. Become a child of God. Get your life right if you're in some way faltering in your Christian walk. But if we can assist you in any way to answer that call, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.